Now we're reading tonight, please, in the book of Joshua still, and we have come to chapter 6. The book of Joshua and chapter 6. Verse 1. Now Jericho was strictly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. Ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark, even trumpets of ram's horn. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpet. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Now verse number 14. And the 2nd day they compassed the city once, and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day. In that sense, they emulated their leader, who has risen up early in chapter 3, verse 1, and again in chapter 6, verse 5. They're now rising early, and it's about the dawning of the day, and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. Verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed or devoted thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Chapter 8. Verse number 10. And Joshua rose up early in the morning, and numbered the people, went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. Verse 18. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Stretch out the spear, the javelin, that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin, the spear, that he had in his hand toward the city. Now we trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his precious word. Now most will know that we have been working at this book of Joshua albeit we have not made great progress as far as the book is concerned, but we are seeking to move chapter by chapter and deliver simple observations on the material in each of these great chapters. We have seen already that chapter 1 is the chapter of the strength that consummates a sevenfold encouragement spoken by Moses, spoken by God, and spoken by the people. So that Joshua, 7 times up to the last verse of chapter 1, beginning, of course, did I say, in Deuteronomy, 7 times he is encouraged to be strong. We saw the comparable passage using 2 Timothy chapter 1 when the apostle urged and exhorted Timothy in almost similar circumstances to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2 we considered to be the chapter of the sign, that rich and real token of God going ahead and working in the heart of Rahab the harlot, and her confession and her conviction must have brought tremendous encouragement to Joshua as he realized the Lord was at work ahead of him. Nothing cheers the servant of God more than to see the hand of the Lord going before in every enterprise he undertakes and exercise he fulfills in the service of God. Then chapter 3 was the chapter of the sanctification. For we read, Joshua cried, "Sanctify yourself, for today the Lord will do wonders among you." I felt the Lord give us help to deal with that very practical issue in the context of chapter 3. Chapter 4 brought us to the mention of the stone. 2 sets of 12 mentioned in this great chapter, so automatically it is the chapter of the stone. You notice I'm trying to give you a simple title for each chapter. That doesn't mean that it exhausts the material of the chapter. It's just my simple way of giving you something by which you can continue your study in this great book. Now that brought us to chapter 5. And we spent the whole evening in the ministry yesterday dealing with the chapter of the supply. We listened to the ministry from the chapter that gave us those great provisions that God gave to his people. The roast lamb, the old corn of the land, and then the final day they received the manna. And that had before it, of course, the subject of circumcision, the pain of the knife. And then it ended with the perplexity of the sword, the leader now face to face with the captain of the Lord's host. Who is really the leader was the question as we finished the meeting last night. Joshua is prepared to take second place to the sovereignty of this one that appeared before him in this chapter. Now, that brings us to chapter 6. But before I come to that, I think I should apologize. Because I had a number last night obviously missed my rather hasteful treatment of those 6 women that I mentioned. And there was no doubt and inquiry made, and I'm sorry that I just was not as distinct as I might have been with those interesting and instructive women. So let me just recapitulate and come to them in a very brief way just now, if you don't mind. I spoke last night of six women that had a very manifest hatred for things we should value. Now that arose out of the question of circumcision. For just before Israel moved out of Egypt, there was a failure to implement this important rite. Moses himself, in chapter 4 of the Exodus, has not circumcised his son. It was likely because Zipporah, that's the first woman, did not like circumcision. She had no love for circumcision. Now with that mention, I link five other women of the Old Testament with her. Secondly, there was Delilah, who had no love for Nazariteship, for separation. And then we look at Michael, who had no love for the Ark of the Lord. When David rejoiced before the Lord on that memorable occasion, Michael just could not appreciate his exercise and his spiritual enthusiasm. He didn't like the Ark. That brought us to the one that most missed, apparently, and that was Jezebel. And she had no love for the inheritance. For it was her conspiracy that took dear Naboth from off the scene in order that her evil husband may misappropriate that section of the allotment that belonged to faithful Naboth. Of course, there came Athaliah. He was next. And she had no love for kingship. She put to death, she thought, all the royal seat. And had it not been for the preserving power of God, the line from which Christ would have come would have been obliterated entirely. But God is never taken in an emergency, and there was a son still. And he was hidden in the house of God. Now, that brought us to the last one. And the sixth one was Vashti, who had no love for headship. Now, that will suffice. I trust you have got them all clearly on your mind, and if necessary, in your notebook. Now, let us come to chapter 6. Right away, as you can see with my reading, it is the chapter of the shout. The chapter of the shout. Because in this chapter, you'll notice this word and its various forms is used throughout. What a chapter it is. It's a wonderful triumph. It's right on the very threshold of what is going to be developed in the book. And Jericho, the entrance to the inheritance, is clearly overcome. Jericho itself, of course, as far as we can see, was dwelling in apparent security as a city. It had high, impregnable walls. It had obviously a well-equipped army, men of valor. It had a very representative touch of royalty. It had a king. And the multitude within dwelt in insecurity to this extent. There was no fear in their heart, generally speaking, that they could ever be overcome. It, to me, is a very real picture of the world, you know. In our Bible, we have great pictures of this present system. We have, for example, Egypt, as typical of the world and its temptation. And then we have Sodom, which is a type of the world and its corruption. And then we have Babylon, which is a type of the world and its confusion. And then when we come to Jericho before us, leaving some out, we see a type of the world and its curse. These are very useful things, and they help us to see what God is teaching us in the word of his truth. The next thing that I want you to see is the amazing simplicity of the company. The apparent security of the city is matched by the amazing simplicity of the company. After all, I have said recently in another place that it must have looked rather ridiculous to the Jerichoites. If indeed they did, they looked over the wall and they beheld a motley throng in their judgment, moving round their mighty walls, blowing trumpets. It must have looked most insensible. But you know, dear friend, this is just exactly what we want to remember. The preaching of the gospel today, in its present form and in its constant regard, is considered just as insensible. It hasn't changed in its character. The world still looks upon our message as foolishness. And it's tragedy when saints begin to look at it with the same pair of specs, if you understand my rather vulgar language. And isn't this indicative of those that want to remove from us the ardent, ample presentation of the gospel? I know it looks foolish in the estimate of the world to be standing in the open air preaching to an indifferent audience. I know that it is something that is being ridiculed now to be meeting constantly and in engaging in the preaching of the gospel. I know that many places have long since frowned upon it and replaced it by something else. I bring the parallel before your eyes. The amazing simplicity of this company. Men that were undoubtedly subject to the word of God. They were soldiers too, you know. It says that. It says that ye shall compass the city all the men of war. Here were men that had been stricken down for some time with the knife in chapter 5. Are now fully able to go to war, but they are advised just to simply walk in procession round the city so many days and so many times. Not a very, very commendable way to engage in a warfare or in an encampment or even in an ambushment of a city. But it's God's word. It's God's will, and this company is subject to that. Then, following this, of course, were priests blowing trumpets. Must have sounded very, very foolish. And then there were men who were given by God the honored privilege of bearing the ark upon their shoulder. And the whole speed of this movement was controlled not by the speed of the chariot, but by the steps of those that felt the weight of the ark upon their shoulders. Brethren, that's as fast as you can go in any assembly, you know. You cannot really overtake, if you're going to achieve anything for God, the speed, shall I say, the steps of the ark, as borne by those that know the value and the weight of it in their own experience. Do you know that? Look upon your mature brethren with care and with concern and with kindness. Think of what God has committed to their shoulders over these years of responsibility.
though you may feel marked for some measure of alacrity and agility, this whole principle in these great chapters is that the whole thing is conditioned by the step of faithfulness. I know it looks simple. I know it sounds very old-fashioned. You just have to forgive me on my last night. I want to get it through to each one in the meeting this evening. Here is the amazing simplicity of this company. Willing to submit unreservedly to the spoken word of God. I said recently that if the Canadians, whoever they are, if I were in Ireland, I would say the Royal Irish Fusiliers or something like that. Whether they're in existence, I don't know. But if they were at this scene of conflict, and they were discussing how to remove these walls, I tell you, whatever else they might suggest, they would never come up with a suggestion like that. In all their ingenuity, and in all their strategy, they would never make the suggestion that you walk around the city blowing trumpets and carrying the army. That never would be their proposal, getting these walls down, you know. They would have all kinds of suggestions. They would have all kinds of innovations. They would draw upon the most modern equipment that they could possibly possess in order to bring these walls down. Now here's a company, and they are dispossessed of these things because they have their God. And what marks the simplicity of this company is this. They are prepared to obey the word of their God. Now I wonder, can I transfer that in practice and in principle right to this assembly, and right to the assemblies before me represented in this meeting? Let us just face the tremendous challenge the world strictly shut up presents to us tonight. And let us get into the presence of God to realize that the only thing that will bring the walls down as far as the world is concerned is still the gospel, which is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that is. Let that be. And I trust if I get that through, we have got the message of this chapter up to now. The amazing simplicity of it. And then the astounding swiftness of the collapse. It wasn't long until the whole thing was gone. See, the principle that we're just elucidating is the principle that has begun way back yonder. At the very spot, we've been looking at it, brethren. I trust you have got it in your soul. There was the Red Sea in all its might, in all its impassibility, as far as human hand is concerned. And all that they're told to do is to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And God removed the earth. And every soul that is in the good of the Lamb, and its blood said, what is the Red Sea? And there's not a spot. Many years have passed, they come again to another sea, another river. There they're standing still again. We heard it the other night. And we see that God moves in again, and the obstacle is gone. And they cross my shot to the other side of God. We said the other night that this dear woman, Rahab, heard about this kind of thing. She heard about it. She tells the men, we have heard how the Lord, what the Lord did at the Red Sea for you. But we have heard what he did to the two kings other side of Jordan, Zion and Og. They were obstacles. The Red Sea was an obstacle. God removed them. Now they have proved it in chapter 4 that the obstacle is done by divine power. But what will we say about these walls? the key, the door, the threshold to the inheritance is at stake. All the promise of God is at stake. The purpose of God is in question. Will he diminish his power? Will he delay the action? Nay, verily. Nay, verily. And when the moment comes, this obstacle proves an obstacle no longer by the might of his power. For, you remember, the assuring shout of the conqueror. When the moment came, I know it must have been a test to the very nervous system, the first day to go out and to walk around and just to come in again and not a thing happened. And then to do it the second day. And remember, I want you to get this in your soul, because in chapter 6, verse 12, on the first day, Joshua rose up early in the morning. In all the freshness, in all the agility of his heart, he rose up early, as it were, to enter in enthusiastically and unreservedly to the will of God in the sinner. Oh, I trust that we were not left to difficult in obeying God. Come on. I hope when it comes to the will of God in the gospel, and the work of God in the assembly, and all the little responsibilities that combine to make work for God what it is, I do trust that each one of us are fresh. Up early. Whether you link, why you think of it literally, I want you to think of it spiritually. And I want you to think of it energetically. We have no time really, have we? Because if we get a lot of idlers about us, and people that are lackadaisical in divine things, it's only going to hinder the whole progress of the movement for God. He was up there. Chapter 3, verse 1, he rose early in the morning and could give that great ministry that brought sanctification and power amongst the people of God. Here he is now in chapter 6, and he rose up early. And he's committing principles, isn't he? And he's committing a practice to those he's leading, because when we come to the seventh day, verse 15, and it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose up early at the dawning of the day. Now the company's in the good. Here's the company fresh. Here's every man in the camp ready for the great occasion that lies before them. The seventh day. And the seventh round came, and they obeyed the living God and the revelation. Oh, friend, you could preach that all night, couldn't you? You couldn't be. And just at that very moment, when the undivided oneness of the company rose before God, when they shouted with a great shout, then the hand of God moved in a mysterious way beyond imagination of even the finest intellect on earth, and down the wall steps. The threshold to the inheritance possessed. Now, just let me give you a point here. What brought it, what helps us to see it? Well, I enjoy this, and I don't know about you down there, but I look at everything God tells me here, and I'm interested in these ram horns. If I were talking to you about the ram, I could really enjoy it for the rest of the night. First appeared in Genesis 15 in your Bible. Not Genesis 22. That's how Abraham knew the suitability of the ram. For Genesis 22. He has already discovered it meets the eye of God. And it meets the desire of God. Because in Genesis 15, in that greatest of all nights that a man ever spent with God, hope you've been there, God told him to take a ram and divide it into two. And he took a lamb and he divided it into two. And he took a heifer and divided it into two. That's three on one side and three on another. And then God said, I want you to put two birds.
I don't think he put the two birds down one side and left it. I think he put one there and one there. That was potted barley. Four on one side and four on the other. That's the eight. That's the number of the Russia.
And what happened?
Abraham walked between the path and the neighbor. No. I was a memorable night. He'll never forget it. He stood back and to his very amazement, it was the God of heaven walked between the path. You got it? The first mention of Allah. You take every man that's associated with a ram in your Bible, and you have got good ministry for the next year.
You get the tabernacle with its covering of ram skins dyed red. Here's the ram's horn. And look at this company moving as it's moving. What's the secret?
I have tried to tell you, but I want to endorse it. It's the devotion to the will of God. That's what's a claiming trick is.
Here is a company moving at the sound of the trumpet and controlled by the step of the eye.
Now that's what I tell you honestly, brethren. That's what I've been trying to bring you into. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what obstacle. It doesn't matter the circumstances. It doesn't matter the family connection. It doesn't matter whatever it may be. God has spoken to you. He has given you His word. And He wants you to have the devotion, the determined devotion of the ram. That's why you've got the ram of consciousness. And doesn't matter, dear saint of God, what may cross your path, never let it divert you from the single eye devotion to the will of God. Nothing will preserve what is of God in you. That's why God wanted this whole sanctuary to be covered by rams in dyed red. It has a preservative character. We understand, don't we, what might have been had the Lord Jesus responded to the advice and the appeal of Peter? When the Lord Jesus spoke about His coming death on the cross, Peter spoke out and spoke up far too unjustly, and he said, Lord, be it far. You know, dear friend, the will of God was so uppermost in the heart and in the determination of the Savior that He looked at that man.
And He even heard in His voice the hiss of the cross.
And He said, get thee behind me. Wrong way. Severe word. But brethren, you must deal righteously. You must deal ruthlessly with any suggestion that may come from any source to divert you from the will of God. So as this company moves with the sound of the ram's horn in the ear. What is it to me? I tell you, friends, I don't ever remember coming to the Lord's Supper without those words in my soul. I don't know why they always rise. Lo, I to do thy will, oh my God. I tell you, when I get that in my soul, I see the significance of the law. Chapter 7. You know the title of chapter 7. I don't need to tell you here. This must be the saddest chapter in the book. Because this is the chapter of the sin. Isn't it? You're already prepared for that.
That's the smallest word they've used yet in these times.
But it's the biggest subject. Really. It's the Sodom. It's the Sodom. Let me deal with it with bitter breath.
The committal of the sin, verse number 1. The sin was committed by an individual, but the whole of the congregation is seen as involved in it. You get that? Well, what does it say? The children of Israel committed. You went down the street there and met these people around the shingles of Jericho. Did you do that? No, I didn't. Did you do it? No, I didn't do it. But what does God say?
God says the children of Israel.
Only one man did it. Well, brethren, doesn't it highlight the enormity of a single man, single sin?
That should bring fear in our hearts right now.
The whole congregation is seen as active.
Fresh up. And then fall. Our brethren, when sin comes into our midst, there's no medal, pardon me using that word, there's no reward for pulling in your coat and saying, rather, abusively. Thank God I'm not in that man. That's not eating the sanctus or nothing. Now maybe that's too typical for the young people. You forgive me doing that. You look at it. You see, there was a sin offering and there came a time when the sin offering had to be pitiful. A brother was touched by the word I used last night, obviously in his prayer. That encourages me for a man of our brother's maturity to encourage a fellow like me. But I want to tell you, here is assimilation in a very, very, very humbling way. And when sin does come into an assembly, brethren, if we could get before God and eat the sin offering and get down before God and feel only the grace of God, then it might have been me. After here, the whole company is seen as having committed the trespass. While it was only one man that did it. Point number one. Now let's get the consequences of the sin. That reaches from verse number 2, right down to verse number 13. I hope we have got that very clearly in our story. Verse number 15. Verse number 15. The consequences of the sin. Ai is a small place compared to Jericho. Only a handful in comparison.
Joshua is so confident that this will only take a few men. He applies his strategy. And out they go, only to find there was utter defeat.
I wish I could stay with that. It's good keeping records. It's good to see what we did the last time we came through this kind of thing again, isn't it? But how we act? Are we judging this year's conference by last year's performance? Are we going to approach next year's conference the way we did this year? Is that where we all go wrong? Shouldn't each exercise be treated freshly and fearfully and faithfully before God?
And if this man, just for a moment, I'm not going to rain vengeance on Joshua, but we can see in the light of what has happened,
he just took for granted Ai would be very, very easily overcome. Number one. Look at the distress in verse 8.
And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and they stood up upon their
Ah, but wait a minute, brother. This is a rather familiar place for Joshua. We saw him in chapter 5 last night on his face. And he knows where to be when he wants to touch his God.
Is he not feeling now, brethren, isn't this the application? Isn't this where it comes in? Is he feeling possibly the drawing near of that sword that pointed its feet? It laid at another on the field.
He's on his face before the Lord, before the ark of the Lord, with all his elders. And you, I know this is an Old Testament thing. Mind you, brethren, it would be a very, very real thing when trouble arises, when sin enters. And really, I feel that we, as believers, cannot really live in the technological age in which we have been brought. Is it not the habit that when such a thing arises and when trouble emerges and appears and it seems absolutely impossible, the first thing we do is lift the telephone. It's the kind of technological life we live. It's there. I'll ask Brother So-and-so. He'll give me advice.
But it's not going to do that.
I'm just wondering, brother, now pardon me. We just left that alone for a moment. And those same brethren come quietly together into this room and go down before God and ask him about it. It was a different look. See, I have a sad case in my soul. And a certain person addressed certain elders. And the question was, did you pray about that? And each one dropped their head.
And so penetrating was the person's approach on the issue. And it was evident there was a real point being taken.
One of those men said, do you think there is any magic in united prayer? Do you think there's any magic in united prayer? Well, my friends thought there was, in it, if you allow me to answer to that.
Is that not what's here? Here is the distress and the dust
that comes about when defeat and sin and a consciousness of sin. Verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Achan has sinned?
No.
Israel has sinned. Israel has sinned. Now, brethren, there's such a thing in the Word of God, pardon me, bowing to teach you at this stage. There is such a thing in the Word of God from Old to New Testament, and it's termed in my language, corporate personality. And I would that we had learned this. When God speaks of Israel, he said, out of Egypt have I called my son.
No.
Out of Egypt have I called my son. One speaking of the whole of the person of the nation.
The soul of the people,
says Moses,
He really should have said the soul of the people. You see, here's corporate missionary. And thus when we come to the New Testament assembly, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 12 uses the figure of the body. And he wants us to get this corporate personality in operation. And that which here is real of sin, not just one man. In this one man, God sees the corporate personality of his people. He who could read all rightly saw that the desire was in their heart, and it was expressed in one man of disobedience. Now, when it comes to this, I want you to notice you have to indicate and you have to investigate the cause. God has put his finger on Israel. And then you have to initiate the cure. Now you see where we are? If you have got the message of chapter 3, you've got the message of chapter 7, verse 13. Up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow.
There it is again.
Didn't we listen to that the other evening in chapter 3? Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will work wonders among you. Now it's an altogether day. Now it's one of the most serious days so far in the history just come into the land. But in order that this may be judged, and that the intrinsic holiness of God may be felt amongst his people, the message is still the same. Sanctify yourselves against them all.
My brethren, I hope you understand what I mean.
Ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself lest thou also be.
And brethren, when it falls to your holy hand to take the holy instruments of divine discipline in an assembly, should you never sleep, lightly or not, you make sure you sanctify yourself before the living God.
Make sure, brother, you prostrate yourself in agonizing earnestness in his presence. Make sure the awfulness of the sin that bursts on your soul, that there might be a flash, a sense of the infinite holiness of God to be maintained in the company. Never do it. Never do it with unguarded familiarity. Sanctify yourselves. Again.
What did he do? He went to bed and slept on it? Slept in?
No.
My brethren, there are different things with Joshua. Look please at verse 16. So Joshua rose up early in the morning. Eh? When I can see him, I can understand him getting up early in chapter 3, verse 1, can do. And I can see him reasons getting up early in chapter 6, verse 12. On the very verge of great victory.
But I wonder, brethren, are we just as quick? Are we just as fresh? Are we just as real when it comes to the judgment?
Carrying into this enormous situation the freshness of God. this had been his brother, I guess he just would have been up as early. Maybe if it had been my brother, I wouldn't have been at the meeting at all. Eh?
Part of the hospital. Then.
And it's somebody else's brother, either. When it's somebody else's child, either. What we have to learn is this, brethren, that the spiritual transcends the natural. Here's this man in the fleshness of the earthly time, knowing the solemnity of the occasion, is presenting them fresh before God. That is enormous. That's the confession of the sin. Verse number 16. Write down the passage. Write down to verse number 20 to the end. I haven't time to deal with this other subject. I'm trying to deal with the issue. What do you do when there's sin? You investigate the cause. You initiate the cure. And then you isolate the corruption. My son, the nation brought out before God. Not a man on that whole floor of the earth knows what has happened, or knows who did it, but the God in heaven, and the man who did it, who they are. I don't even think it's right here. There and that man went, and I tried to select it. Not a family was selected. And under the guidance of a holy God, a man was. What did you do? Now, I've only one word for you, brethren. I hope you read your Bible. I know you do. But I want you to get it. The time's nearly gone and I'll be away. And you'll just have to forgive me. I want you to get this in your heart. What did he say? I hit it! Get that word in this paragraph. I hid it. Did you hide it? I know he didn't know. I know he didn't know. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus speaks about the leaven of the Pharisees. What does he say? Whatsoever thing is hid, I'll be with you.
Whatsoever thing is done in secret,
I'll be announced in the house. Can I wait with me for a minute now? I'm going to do some work. Where are we? What do you mean? Where are we in this chapter? You know your book, don't you? Where are we in chapter 5? We were Passover. What does Passover introduce? A week of unleavened bread. What is unleavened bread? Unleavened bread is the judgment of sin in the life every day you live. This man eat unleavened bread. He's hiding sin. Huh? This man could celebrate the feast, sit in the tent,
hadn't.
This man could go out and walk with his brethren and fight with the rest and do everything else.
Sin in his heart.
Hidden.
Letting on to be eating the fish of another bread. And himself an open contradiction of the very principle. That's why I quoted in Luke 5. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Anything hidden but be revealed. Yeah. Anything done in secret will be shouted, be known, made known from the house. Where are you now, brother? I'm an S-9. What are they? Days like these. Just at the beginning of it. In the feast of unleavened bread, you see. Here's a man like Achan. What he did. He does a thing in secret. As nobody knows. He came to the house. Carried out dead. Taken a stone. Another little chapter. What a solemn chapter. Chapter of the same. Men living at the critical level before a holy God. Getting on with the business. Forgetting. Thou God saith me. Young Christian, if you have nothing to read, and you find it difficult to pray, get to Psalm 139 or learn it in school. Lord, thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts, O Father. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Whither shall I flee from my spirit? And it goes right down the line, and then he comes to that point, and he says, shut me, O God. I know my heart. Find me and know my thought. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of another. And the good brethren, if we just live our lives in the light of an all-seeing, all-knowing, ever-present God that knows we are prone to hide. Chapter 8. What is this, the chapter? I have to finish. The chapter of the stretched out arm. The chapter of the stretched out gathering. Not lovely? I think it's good to finish on this. Where'd we start with Joshua, the first afternoon? You that were here will remember. We started in Exodus 16. Exodus 17. And we saw this young man, Joshua, in the freshness of his youth, engaging in a victorious warfare. There he was, down in the valley, fighting the enemy. Engaging the enemy of himself, and in fight, overcoming the flesh. You might have patted him on the back, you might have said, well done, Joshua, that is a great piece of warfare you wrought today. But he would know different. Because he remembers that day, and he remembers that the real secret of his victory was the fact that up there on the hill was a man with stretched out arms, holding aloft the rod of God. Carried him in. Now he's in another thing. Back to Ai. He sees the man down in the valley where he has been just now. And God invites him to the hill. And Jehovah says, stretch out the javelin that's in your hand, Joshua.
Joshua away back, and how God brings you, your little brother. God brings you through the very top. Here's Joshua doing what Moses did. And God says, hold out your hand, Joshua. Put the javelin in the hand. Don't stick it in your brethren. They saw it, of course. And, that's what Saul did with his javelin. He had to pin David to the wall if he got a shot. And that Joshua. God says to Joshua, Joshua, hold the javelin. Down there in the valley, those men are fighting in the ambushment. And look at this verse, brethren. You'll never forget it. I'll never forget it. Verse 26. For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the javelin, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of the land. And all day, he held the javelin out there. No one to hang up his arm. God gave him strength to relive his personal spirit. God gave him. You know, beloved, sometimes in Malaysia, it's very hard. Being alone. And sometimes, I wonder how God gives us the blessing he gives us. But I seem to be too oppressed to pray. And I just see somebody back there holding out the javelin. Just praying, God. We're in the heat of a battle. And dear sister, that could be you, you know. Or some mighty servant. Or some simple servant. Just laying hold of that javelin. And holding it out faithfully for God. Until the day is gone. Until the victory's won. Our blessed God, we do thank thee for this time of ministry, wherein the kindness of thy people and their patience has been clearly demonstrated. We ask thee to richly repay them and refresh them, cause them to know the rest that thou alone can do. After these nights of strenuous attendance, night by night. Comfort their hearts with thy good word. Cause them to see what thou hast for them in the book of God. And grant that their hearts will be encouraged in the Lord. We give thee thanks for our time together. Say, Lord, thy blessing upon us from first to last. And if it be thy will, we should meet again. Grant that to us. If not, keep us, leave us, and still believe till the hour of our receipt promise joy in heaven. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Now, just to let me get to the door, two verses of hymn number 198. O Lord, who art thy people's light, when shall thy face be seen? When will thou meet our longing sight, without a cloud be seen? We know, Lord Jesus, that thy heart still for thy saints doth care. But we would see thee as thou art, and thy true image there. These two verses, and the meeting.